Judges chapter 13. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born.' God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of the Lord came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me.' Then Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to the woman?' And he said, 'I am.' Manoah said, 'Now when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?' So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded.' Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you.' The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you.' But the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, 'We will surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time.' And the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan, between Zorah and Eshtaol." Amen. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And it was this same God that we've sung about who condescended in the second person of the Trinity, the God-man, who is eternal and infinite, yet at a moment in time took on flesh and became like us and lived a life like ours, waking up in the morning and eating and drinking and getting tired and teaching and praying and living and going to bed again at night. And spending time with his disciples on a daily basis, and they're witnessing this man who is unlike any other. They would watch him rise up in the morning and give himself over, as it were, to his Father. And they watched him throughout the day, the words that he spoke, the power that was contained therein. They watched him as he stood on the banks of the river and blessed a few fish and a small amount of bread, and they watched it multiply before their eyes as thousands were fed on more than one occasion. They watched him go into the homes and minister to the people there. And right after one of those occasions, the familiar occasion of him sitting with Mary and Martha and telling Martha how busy she had been and commending that Mary had chosen the better part of sitting at his feet and hearing from him. Immediately after that, Luke, the doctor, records for us that his disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Not teach us how to live this powerful life, not teach us how to give our words efficacy as they go out, not teach us how to have this kind of discernment where you can see into people's souls, not teach us how to accomplish miracles. This isn't long after he had sent the 70 out, and he himself said that he saw lightning falling from heaven because they were accomplishing so many things. They didn't come asking for that kind of power. They came to this our Lord and said, "Teach us to pray." He had already begun teaching them to pray in the early days of the Sermon on the Mount, as he's teaching about morality and character and the gospel and how they ought to live in light of who they are as children of God, saying, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." The beginning part of the prayer, "Our Father who is in heaven," by way of reminder from last week, we have a confidence in him as our Father, but we have a reverence for him because he's not just any old Father. He's our Father who is in the heavens. He's exalted. We have an intimate relationship with him, but it's one with dignity. He's our Father, but he's in heaven. Or we may describe him as one who has a tender supremacy. We come to him with confidence, but we cannot lose the dignity and the reverence and the supremacy that belongs only to him. And following this invocation of the prayer, we come to him, our Father who is in heaven. Christ lists out for us here at least six petitions. I say at least because commentators differ on whether or not there are six or seven. We're going to combine them into six. And whether or not we spend 6 weeks on them or six separate sermons looking at them, I haven't decided yet, but we are only looking at one this morning. I mentioned last week that the six are divided into two groups of three. Your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. A huge emphasis and focus on the character of God, followed by the next three. Give us this day our daily bread, our provision. Forgive us our sins, our pardon. Keep us from temptation and the evil one, our protection. God's character in the beginning of the prayer and our contentment, the Christian's contentment. In the second half of the prayer, followed by the doxology, the closing line, back to the emphasis that Christ began on. Your name, your kingdom, your will. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And it's the first of these six petitions that we want to spend our time looking at together this morning. These four words, "Hallowed be your name." Or for those who grew up in a church setting are far more familiar with the four words, "Hallowed be thy name." And I will probably say thy name as I'm rolling those four words off. What I want to do this morning is consider, what is it that Jesus is teaching us? Jesus is teaching us how to pray here. What is he teaching us in this particular phrase? And by answering that question, we're going to have to ask another question, mainly this. What does hallowing God's name mean? Hallow isn't a word that we use very often. Again, for those who grew up in church, maybe you used it one time a year for your Hallow Hymn Festival instead of your Halloween Festival. You just don't hear it much. What is it that we're actually asking for? Or better yet, are we actually asking anything? Is Jesus teaching us to ask anything? Hallowed be your name. Sounds a lot like a statement. So are we asking, is Jesus teaching us to ask for something, or is Jesus teaching us to begin our praying by simply stating a fact that his name is hallowed? Well, it's true. His name is hallowed. His name is holy, consecrated, sanctified, set apart, glorious. But what Jesus is teaching us here is not to merely state a fact. Jesus is not saying, begin your praying in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, your name is holy. Not at all. It is, our Father who is in heaven, may your name be seen as holy. May your name be hallowed. May it be consecrated and separated from everything that is not holy and righteous and pure. It's not a simple assertion that Jesus is making here, but rather it is a plea for the glory of God to be revealed, to be put on display throughout the whole earth, and not just broadly throughout the earth. That's included, but honing in specifically in our lives. The request is essentially that God will allow us to rightly know him. And as a result of rightly knowing him, we sanctify him. We set him apart. We glorify him. We praise him in all of our works. We know him to such a degree that his almighty power and his wonderful wisdom and his glorious goodness and his righteousness and mercy and truth begin to shine forth from our lives. Jesus has just finished teaching on this reality in Matthew chapter 5. Let your light so shine among men that they may see my Father. They may see your works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. The request here is that we will know God so intimately, so rightly, that we begin to direct our lives, every aspect of our lives, our thoughts, our deeds, our words, we begin to direct them Godward. Or we direct them in such a way that we prevent his name from being blasphemed as a result of the way that we live or the way that we think, or the words that we say, or the decisions that we make. Hallowed be your name. The first of a half a dozen petitions. And I want to look at three specific things regarding this first petition this morning. The first thing is the positioning of the petition. The second thing is the point of the position. And the third is the practicality of the petition. And if you don't like alliteration, you're going to hate this morning. You know, sometimes when I sit down to try to think through the direction, like alliteration just flows. At other times, you know, I could have eight different thesauruses and I couldn't find the right word to try to make an alliteration work. But sometimes they just come out, and it was one of those times. Obviously, as you can see, the positioning of the petition with the point of the petition and the practicality of the petition. First of all, the petition's position. Well, it's no question. Most of us in here could say It's first. On to point number two. But there's more than that. It is first. The very first thing that Jesus teaches us to pray for is that God's name be hallowed. That the name of God be set apart as holy and different and glorious. Now, it's not just the first petition of this model prayer. It is the chief petition of this model prayer. The biggest and the most basic request of the entire prayer. So it's the foundation and the capstone, we might say. Or thinking literally, it is both bookends. That God's name be set apart. That it be glorified and honored and esteemed among men everywhere. We might go so far as to call hallowed be thy name the thesis of Jesus. Not just of his prayer and his prayer life, but of his entire life. Of his life and his ministry, his work, both active and passive. In all that he did, he was geared towards the glory of God. That's what it means for his name to be hallowed. For God to be glorified. It ought to be the great work of everything that we do to set our affections on him so that in all things he's honored and he's glorified. The point of prayer in general is the glory of God. The point of this prayer in particular is unquestionably the glory of God, the hallowing of God's name. And it's this first request that gives us a sense of direction in our praying. In two ways, really. It gives us our grounding. He's our Father. He's in heaven. And the first petition, hallowed be your name. Where are we in this? Well, to some degree, non-existent, but that's a bit of an overstatement because we're the ones praying. But it lets us know who we are, or better yet, where we are. So this initial petition gives us not only our grounding, but it gives us our bearings, if you will, of the direction that we ought to be going, so that we don't sit down all scattered and confused and not knowing what to pray or how to pray, but we come. I mean, that's the purpose here. Remember, Jesus is giving this in response to the question, teach us to pray. And he says, pray like this. Hallowed be your name. Here's how to get off on the right foot, to be thinking in the right direction, Godwardly, towards Christ being honored, toward his name being hallowed, towards his glory being exposed and revealed in our lives and to the world. Now, this is crucial, hugely important, because our self-centeredness knows no limits. And because it knows no limits, our praying, if we were left to ourselves, would begin with ourselves, would include a whole lot of self in the middle, and in the end, I would bet my last dime, it would be about us. So it is absolutely crucial that we begin this way. It's why Jesus says, pray like this, hallowed be your name, God. You, our Father who is in heaven, glorify your name. Convince us of who you are. Reveal your glory to us so that all men everywhere might esteem you great, might see the great need that they have in their own life to repent and believe the gospel. The divine ordering of this model prayer by the God-man Christ Jesus offers exactly what we need, which we might call a reorientation, a radical reorientation. It's a drastic change for us to turn from seeking ourselves and our own pleasure and our own glory to turn to seek him and seek to please him and desire to honor him rather than ourselves. That's what Christ is calling us to do here. It's what we are asking God to do in our own lives. That's the expectation for us to align our requests with God's priority. Or God's priorities. I mean, we're going to get to the parts of the prayer that are about us. This isn't just praying, God, you be glorified no matter what. Nothing else matters.
I mean, it's going to get down to some pretty basic things, like keep us from temptation. Okay, that's pretty basic. All of us have needed that this morning. Give us this day our daily bread. If you haven't needed it yet today, you will. We're called to align our request with this, God's primary priority. All other requests must be shaped and fashioned and influenced by this initial concern, primarily His name. It's not that His kingdom isn't important, or that His will isn't important, or that our provision isn't important, or that our pardon isn't crucial, or that our protection isn't necessary. They are. But they must be shaped and fashioned, influenced by this initial concern of God's name being hallowed. Now, I don't know about you, but on a day-to-day basis, there's a struggle with a shallow heart or a dull mind and cool affections and weak discipline. And as a result of that, I find this pattern of prayer helpful. We need this kind of plea in our praying from the outset. Your name, God, make it famous. Make it known in our lives. We might say it this way, praying in this fashion, hallowed be your name, tunes our hearts to plead His grace. You know, elsewhere when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment, He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. And when He was asked how to pray, He began with this, hallowed be your name, literally. May God's name be revered, esteemed greatly and worthy in your whole life. And that's the beginning of the petition. The position of this first petition is one of primacy. We ought to give it priority. Now think with me for a moment. Typically, when you're praying, how much of your praying is fashioned by this request? I'm not saying percentage-wise. I mean, this is only 1/6 of the prayer if we're splitting it up into 6 petitions. But the other petitions that are listed here are shaped and fashioned by it. That's my question. The rest of our praying, the things that we're asking God to do, how much of it is because it's what we want versus because it's what we think ought to happen, because it's being fashioned by the desire to see His name hallowed and glorified throughout the earth. Jesus begins with, hallowed be your name. Which brings us to the second point. Answering a little more the question, what does it mean to hallow God's name? It's not really language that we use. Most of us aren't real concerned about our names. In fact, when we were younger, lots of us probably thought that our name probably went through a period where we wished that we had a different name. We liked our friend's name, or we heard a name and we liked it, or we wanted to go by a nickname. The name of God is more than just a random compilation of 3 letters of our English alphabet. God's name is God Himself. It's drastically different from us. My name is Anthony. And though it's right and you understand when I say I am Anthony, Anthony doesn't really describe a lot about me. Not in the way that the name of God does Him. God is inseparable from His name. Because His name is who He is. It's His character, His essence. It defines Him. It's His reputation. His identity is wrapped up in His name. So for me and for you, our name, my name specifically, Anthony, is a mere label. God is not a mere label. Our name is something that we have. It's not something that we are. It's not that way with God. His name, God's name, is who He is. His name is synonymous with His person, with His character, with His being. He Himself describes it this way. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And elsewhere, listen to the synonyms here. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. My name, my glory, my sake, my praise, again and again here in the prophet Isaiah. It is all inclusive. When we say, hallowed be your name, God, we are saying, may your glory be seen throughout all the earth. Not just, God, help me to see you as worthy, but help me to see you as so worthy that everything in my life is affected, so that every one that I come into, that I encounter in my life is affected by the greatness of your name. Not to us, O Lord, the psalmist prayed, not to us, but to you give glory. No, that's not what it says. But to your name. Because the name of God and the person of God is one and the same because of your loving kindness, because of your truth, the psalmist continues. Or when the apostle is writing to the church at Rome, quoting from Joel chapter 2, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not just whoever will call on the Lord, but whoever calls on His name, on His whole person, on His being, His character, all of His attributes, on whoever is trusting in who He really is, that person will be saved. Nevertheless, Psalm 106 says, He saved them for the sake of His name, that He might make His power known. So much wrapped up in His name, which is why Jesus says it ought to be the primary petition of our praying. Hallowed be your name. He has sent redemption to His people, Psalm 111. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. You understand the distinction here that I'm making. For you to say that you really like my name doesn't say anything about me. Actually, it might, but it wouldn't be positive. I mean, you're really looking for some comment if that's all you have to say. Unless you don't know me very well, or maybe you do. It's not that way with God. His name is synonymous with who He is. This four-word phrase, hallowed be your name, the expectation is couched here of respect and reverence, of adoration and awe, consecrating it, setting it apart, or preserving it for a special purpose. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Psalm 29, quoting from 1 Chronicles 16. Seeing the glory of His name, make His praise glorious, and blessed be His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. His glory and His name used here in Psalm 72, as synonyms. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Consider this from the prophet Micah. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Which is, again, a good place for us to pull back, and rather than just hearing and absorbing truth, and evaluate a little bit. According to Micah, all peoples walk each in the name of his God. Small g there in Micah. So all of us are walking in the name of a God. The real question is, is whether or not we are walking in accordance with the revealed God of the Bible. The one true living God, the Father of Christ Jesus, who is Lord. Can it be said of us, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God, according to His reputation, that He might be glorified, that He might be esteemed by the life that we walk, by the steps that we take, by the decisions that are made, by the words that we speak. Which is quite the chore, yet quite the privilege. Because in His name is comprised holiness and purity and flawlessness. But it is alongside love and compassion and concern. It's true that walking according to His ways can be daunting when we consider that He's righteous and just and impeccable. But when we consider that that's blended with boundless mercy and unending kindness and unbelievable long-suffering and patience. Walking with Him means walking in honesty, in truth. But it's possible because of His infinite faithfulness and His kind understanding and the invested interest that He's taken in us as His people. The petition's position is one of priority. Right from the outset, we beg Him, hallow Your name, God, in our lives. Which means that it's preserved. That He Himself is preserved as holy and right and true. Which brings us to the third point. The petition's practicality. So, the alternative, the only alternative, which means there's no other alternative. The alternative to not hallowing God's name is blaspheming it. We are taught here by God to plead for the hallowing of His own name. And we are commanded elsewhere to avoid blaspheming or taking it in vain. Every single one of us are either hallowing God's name with our lives, we are blaspheming His name with our lives. In Isaiah 6, that familiar passage there, the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty, exalted, the train of His robe filled the temple, the seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, with two He flew. One called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then Isaiah said, Woe is me, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. For Isaiah, this was the realization. This is what it means to hallow His name. He sees. He's called up into the heavens, if you will, and he sees the glory of God being displayed, the holiness of God being revealed. And he sees it and longs for the whole earth to be filled with His glory. And here's where I want to expand on this expectation of the petition a little bit. We aren't just asking for our measly little minds to be granted a little bit more of an understanding so that we can glorify God a little bit more, so that people see us and are impressed with us and how much God is receiving glory from our lives. But it is broader than that. Here in Isaiah, we see he sees the glory of the Lord, and he sees it spilling over, if you will, from the God-man, pouring out into all who are around, again, pouring out even further, spreading out, rippling throughout the entire earth. The whole earth is full of his glory. We have the expectation not just of hallowing God's name as we bow our heads in prayer, but in all that we do, there is an expectation that God's name be hallowed. I mean, just go with me for a moment out to the middle of a field, traveling from one town to another in the midst of the Middle East. And one army has just conquered another army, and they've taken the most prized possession back for themselves that had previously been stolen. And they're trucking it back, if you will, from enemy territory, attempting to get it back to its rightful place in the town that has been set up for worship and for housing of this ark. They haven't been completely obedient in the way that they are transporting this gem. They've done things their own way, and they come to the bumpy ground, and it begins to shake a little bit, and this prized possession, which they have previously received instructions not to touch, becomes upset, almost to the point of toppling over. And one of the young men there is going to step in and do what is right. At least that's what he thought, and keep it from falling onto the ground. And he reaches out and touches it, and he drops dead. I'm speaking from 2 Samuel 6 and the story of David moving the ark after they conquered the Philistines back to its rightful place. And Uzzah reaches out, attempting to stable the ark, and he's killed. God says, "I struck him for his irreverence." Even in the middle of nowhere, the expectation is reverence for God, hallowing his name, honoring him in all things. But not just out in the middle of nowhere on a path between two cities thousands of years ago, but even within this temple. Isaiah said, "The train of his robe filled the temple, the foundations of the threshold of the temple were trembling as it filled with smoke." Now, obviously, as we work our way from the outskirts into the temple, the expectation is just the same. Nadab and Abihu found it out experientially, attempting to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Strange fire, not what God had commanded at all. You remember God's response? Why they were consumed? God says this, "I will be treated as holy." The same is true for us. The same expectation, be holy, for I am holy. Yes, it appears in Leviticus, and you would call it Old Testament law all day, but it's reiterated and stressed from Peter to the first century church, to us, to believers. Be holy, for I am holy. They were consumed for not treating him holy. That's the heart of this prayer. God, allow us to see you as you really are. That's what happened in Isaiah. He saw him for who he really is. He saw God. And sin was exposed even within. We began with the whole earth, narrowed in to within the worship of God, within the temple or the church. And now, personally, Isaiah says, "Woe is me. I am ruined. I am undone. I am unclean." Isaiah recognized, "I am not carrying the holiness of God in the way that he has commanded. Jesus knew. He knew that the worth of God was worthy of being carried with greater honor. It's why he says, begin your praying like this. Hallowed be your name. God, set your name apart in our lives. Give us grace to pursue you and your glory in all things, even the small, mundane, everything, everyday needs of life, like giving us bread. God, allow us to do it for your glory. The apostle writing to the church at Corinth knew something of this. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. That's exactly what Jesus is teaching us here. And the apostle Paul grasped it as he wrote to the Corinthians. I wonder to what degree we've grasped it. How do you carry the reputation of Christ? His name, which is his character, his person, who he is attached to his people. Which then begs the question, do you carry his name in vain? I referenced the command earlier, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Do you walk about your life living and talking and doing and choosing in a flippant way? Do you treat his name with carelessness? Not in just using his name, but with your entire life. If you claim to be his name is attached to you. His reputation is attached to you. His character is on your shoulders. And the responsibility is great. The privilege is wonderful. And Jesus understood, being in all ways tempted as we were, yet without sin, he teaches us to pray in this way, hallowed be your name. This is crucial for us to grasp because I fear that we don't approach the name and the reputation of God in this way. In our culture, primarily. We take on God, the person of God, or the name of God, much more as a mascot. And we use God as a mascot. Specifically in our culture, he gets used as a mascot for the white conservative middle class Republicans. We just take our theme, our agenda, what we want to do, and then attach God to it. Or you could go elsewhere and take whatever it is that we're champions of, whether it be our family or the way that we approach education or the way that we live our lives, the choices we make, what we wear, all of these things. And we take God and apply it to what we want and what we expect, rather than seeing what he has revealed about himself. That he's righteous and pure and holy. And that's the reputation that we want. So we are seeking to be conformed to him rather than vice versa. We have some agenda. We tend to assume that God is for it. And so as a result, we attach his name to it, attempting to conform him to what we want and the direction that we want to go with our lives, which is why Jesus teaches us from the outset in this prayer, this radical reorientation. Hallowed be your name. You are primary God. We want to begin with conforming all of our other requests, all of our other agendas, all of our other ideas, everything, our motives, everything to you, to your glory. And really, this being the primary petition here that Jesus lists for us also serves as a wonderful litmus test. The choices that we're making, go right back to it. Does it conform to this request? Am I seeking to honor God in this area of my life? Am I seeking for his name to be esteemed in my life? in my church, in my family, throughout all of the globe, as a result of these decisions. Is everything in my life being transformed or shaped and fashioned by this simple request? Hallowed be thy name. I fear that we're in grave danger of being a people who profess so much and actually possess so very little. You know, it is a terribly grievous reality to be so-called Christians at church while being pagans at our jobs or worldlings in our homes or devils even in our hearts and our minds. There is no greater way that we can hallow God's great name than by actual obedience to His word. The last thing I want you to do is go home and brainstorm all afternoon about, okay, what can I do that would be really big for God? Or what can I do to really hallow His name and really make a statement? Here's the greatest thing that any of us can do. Obey Him. Which requires knowing Him. When we know Him, we long to obey Him. Because an actual knowledge of Him produces love and affection, a longing to please Him in every respect. And so then out of our lives flows obedience, which means that God's pleased to draw near, which exposes or puts on display more of His glory, which causes us to know Him better and to love Him more and to obey Him yet to another degree and more fully. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, the apostle writes to the church at Colossae, giving thanks to Him, to God the Father. If you offer a poor performance at work, at your so-called secular job, it gives cause, wonderful cause, for God's name to be blasphemed. If your family affairs are all out of order, it gives way for God's name to be mocked. If you're a student and you give minimal effort in the classroom, this results in God's name being profaned. If you post online statuses that contradict your real life choices, it gives a wide open door for God's name to be trampled. Professing Christ with your mouth, but constantly making self-centered, self-absorbed, selfish decisions evidences your mere profession as you stain His impeccable name. If the request for God's name to be hallowed is the foundational as well as the overarching request of all our praying, we must then honestly assess what measures are we taking to secure that His name is being hallowed in our lives. We would be amiss to stop here without going one step further. To press, it is not enough to merely say, hallowed be your name. Just praying for His name to be hallowed, or just saying a prayer for His name to be hallowed and doing nothing else differently is tantamount or equal to asking for your daily bread while you lazily refuse to get out of bed, expecting bread to fall somehow from the sky. You realize the ludicrousy of it. Maybe. How well are you hallowing His name? Jesus is teaching us here to pray, hallowed be your name. But He's also teaching us to believe that God will answer that prayer, and He will not answer it if we are merely saying the words and not making room in our lives to live on the truth as it is in Jesus. This petition is primary. We ought to give it priority. It's foundational. One of the most encouraging things about this petition is that it's eternal. One day, all the other petitions here in this pattern prayer from our Lord will be obsolete and useless. Your kingdom come. One day, it will have arrived. Your will be done. There's a day coming when His will be completely accomplished. Give us this day our daily bread. There's coming a day when there will be no more hunger. Forgive us our sins. There'll be no more sin. Do not lead us into temptation. There'll be no tempter. Therefore, no temptation. But not this first primary request. For all of eternity, we will seek to see God's name and reputation displayed as holy and glorious. We will enjoy for all time the esteeming of who He is in His being, in His person, in His character. And the wonderful thing is, we don't have to wait. We have the privilege, the expectation, the requirement, the demand, even now, of beginning this journey of praising Him, of hallowing His name. May God give us grace to pray in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. First and foremost, may Your glory be revealed in our lives because of the way that we live, because of the choices that we make. And may that affect all other requests, every other petition, and all that we do and say for His name's sake. Let's pray.